Now, one phrase I would like to mention that I would just hone in on in that introduction was, we're going to give this brother as much time as he needs. I heard that. I don't know if you heard that, but I heard that. I just hope I don't, you know, cause you all to fall asleep this evening. You know, some days, are you more tired than other days? I mean, I feel like I've had some pretty good energy. Last week I was at polishing the pulpit in Sevierville, Tennessee, and was there for about, I guess, a part of 5 or 6 days or so. And, you know, I feel like I had a lot of energy there. And then today, Bobby, I don't know what happened. This afternoon, I just felt like I went in a cocoon and started hibernating like a big bear or something. Not that bears are in cocoons, but, you know, it was just, that's just what I was picturing. And then I tried to stop and get something to eat tonight and thought it would wake me up, and it hasn't yet. So I'm just hoping I will awaken now. So it's a privilege to be here. I was here earlier this summer and taught a lesson on Christian living, basically, and how we as Christians need to realize that one of the most fundamental ways we can grow God's church, where He can give the increase, but we can plant and water, one of those ways, I truly believe, is just by living the Christian life. And we talked about some principles from 1 Peter. I'm sure you remember all that. That was just 3 months ago or so. And here we come to the end. I know that at least one of my colleagues has been here this summer, Dr. Dave Miller, the executive director at Apologetics Press. I know he enjoyed being with you all as he went through a series, like he oftentimes does and doesn't get through with it because he spends so much time on certain parts. I'm not going to just throw him under the bus totally, but it's a great series, I know, on traveling through the Bible. Tonight, I'd like to do something a little bit different, quite a bit different, I suppose, than what I began the summer with as far as Christian living, remembering that in 1 Peter 3:15, Peter said, you know, before he said, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, he said, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, which is one of the passages we use then. Kind of thinking more, you know, rather than focusing on the idea of setting Christ apart in our lives, making Him number one, truly living the Christian life, and being able to show others something about how great our God is and about how great His will is by the life that we live, I'd like to focus more on the part of giving answers and giving a defense. And specifically tonight, think about some principles of Bible interpretation that can help you figure out some of the questions that you might have about some of the things the Bible writers wrote, and principles of interpretation that will help you, hopefully, in discussions that you will have, hopefully, about the Bible, if people have questions about the reliability of it. And it's very possible that you'll run into a number of people who will have questions about the Bible, especially considering that we're living in a more and more secular society where there are, sadly, a growing number of atheists, agnostics, and Bible skeptics. Now, in fact, about one out of every five Americans today claims no religion whatsoever. I can't help but think that part of the reason that non-religion has been on the rise is because of the popularity of some unbelievers, such as the atheist Dan Barker, who in his book Godless wrote, people who are free of theological bias notice that the Bible contains hundreds of discrepancies. No honest person can pretend it is a perfect book. Contradictions underscore the fact that on balance, the Bible is not a reliable source of truth. Steve Wells said at skepticsannotatedbible.com, he said, contradictions and false prophecies show that the Bible is not inerrant or free from errors, that the Bible writers were guilty of making errors, allegedly. It is time for all of us to stop believing in or pretending to believe in a book that is so unworthy of belief. On pages 2 and 3 of Mike Davis's book, The Atheist Introduction to the New Testament, you can imagine what kind of book this is. He says on pages 2 and 3, the basic writings of the Christian religion are so full of absurdity, contradiction, and discord that the only way to maintain the truth of Christian doctrine is to ignore the Bible itself. Fortunately, for most Christian churches, this is not a problem, because most Christians do not read the Bible seriously and are woefully unaware of its contents, except for what their preachers tell them on Sunday mornings. That kind of hurts a little bit there, doesn't it? Most Christian churches, for most, this is not a problem, because most Christians do not read the Bible seriously. You know, it's a sad day when an unbeliever an atheist or an agnostic, one who claims they haven't seen enough evidence to come to the conclusion that there is a God, but they're not convinced that there is not a God. When they come to a Christian and they ask, you know, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? And the Christian says, well, yes. Do you? And he says, no. And the Christian might ask, well, why don't you? And he says, well, why do you? Because, well, the Bible, you know, has attributes of inspiration. And the atheist might ask, well, have you read God's Word in its entirety? And if the Christian says, no, I haven't taken the time, I haven't cared enough, the atheist can then turn right around, as they have done, and say, well, you know, those passages that you haven't read, I have read, and those are the very reasons I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. Well, I don't know if we're going to be very successful in our attempts to provide some rational evidence for them when they say that they've read passages in the Bible that we ourselves have never even read. I'm not contending that it is going to be the case that every time anyone ever asked us any question under the sun, that the Christian is going to have, you know, bam, 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 just an answer right there at their fingertips. Because there's all sorts of questions. There's always some new theory that people are talking about, things I've never heard of. And, you know, people will like to have that gotcha game where they ask you something, and you're like, what is that? I've never heard of that. Well, it's some new theory because their last theory was debunked, and their theory before that was debunked, and the theory before that was debunked, and so they just got to keep coming with something new. But, you know, when they ask about a passage in the Bible, I do think it's our responsibility to try to help people see what the Bible really says. And if we don't take Bible study very seriously, like this atheist says most Christians don't, then it might be a little more difficult to respond to some of their questions, some of which may very well be sincere. Now, this same author on page one of his book that bled over onto page two said at the very beginning, he said, when I started to study the New Testament seriously, I found it to be filled with more contradictions and inconsistencies than I ever imagined or remembered from my days in Sunday school. You can use the Bible to prove that the Bible itself is untrustworthy. If you are familiar with these biblical flaws, you can easily prevail, he says, in any debate with the typical Christian fundamentalist. Well, those quotations are not all that pleasant to read. It's not pleasant just to read some of their writings. You know, I think that one of the reasons that atheism and unbelief has grown as much as it has over the last few years is also because of how they have spread, it seems, to the four winds many of their teachings by way of the internet and YouTube, so it's easy for people to access a lot of this information. But, you know, it's also easy for people to access logical, biblical, sound information, scriptures that can be logically argued, points, in fact, the very ones that we are going to be covering tonight. Allegedly, the Bible has all sorts of mistakes. Well, because one writer like Luke says that one criminal reviled Jesus, and Matthew and Mark mention that both criminals reviled him. Well, is that a contradiction? Why isn't it a contradiction? If it's not, who's to say? The skeptic says that it is. Why is it that in 1 Chronicles 3:12 we read that Azariah was the father of Jotham, but in 2 Chronicles 26:23 we read that Uzziah was the father of Joseph? And why is it that we read that Judas died before Jesus' resurrection, Matthias was chosen after his resurrection, and yet we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was seen by the 12, referring to the apostles. If there weren't 12, how was he seen by the 12? Some contend that the chief priest, this must be a contradiction because Matthew says the chief priest bought the potter's field, whereas Luke writes in the book of Acts that Judas bought the potter's field. Or how is it that in one account we read that Peter denies Jesus three times and the rooster crowed, and yet in Mark's account we read, after the first denial, the rooster crowed. After his third denial, the rooster crowed. And yet, is that not different? Is that not contrary to what Matthew and Luke and John wrote? Why is it that Matthew says that Jesus died and the temple veil tore, and then in Luke's account we read the temple veil tore, and then Jesus died? And what about the cleansing of the temple in Matthew's account versus John's account? Who has the cleansing early on in Jesus' ministry, while Matthew has it later in Jesus' ministry? That's where it's placed in his gospel account. And I could literally, probably for the next 45 minutes, just go through alleged example after alleged example of a contradiction in the Bible, an alleged contradiction. And that's what a lot of people do, to try to overwhelm people, to cause them to lose faith, to cause others who maybe have never had any kind of belief in the Bible as the Word of God to not want to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. So that's kind of getting us started here. But what I'd like to do now is get down really to the meat of what I would like for us to discuss tonight. And that is some very reasonable, very, I think, easy to remember principles that are true as the day is long, that will help us in comparing various Bible passages in light of some of the criticisms that have been made about them. And we'll look at some of the ones we just showed just a moment ago. All right, so here's the first principle. First of all, we need to remember that people are innocent until proven guilty. And the Bible writers are innocent of these charges until they are proven guilty. I don't know about you, but if there was an officer of the law who came in tonight, came in here, and he began to handcuff me and take me down to the jail, if they were, you know, just already assuming that I'm guilty and they don't really care about due process or they don't care about going through any kind of trial, I don't believe that's going to happen. But, you know, I wouldn't be too happy about that. I want to be known as innocent until proven guilty. Because I am innocent of, well, I think, of most things that people would allege that I have done. You know, if there was a student, I don't know that our young people, we have too many young people in here tonight, but maybe some of our young people, they're back in school, right? Back in class. Let's say one of our bright teenagers here at River Chase took a test today. And, you know, it's the beginning of the year, so maybe that a lot of the test would have been over things they've already learned, because it's early on and maybe it's stuff that they learned at the end of last year. So they took this test. And you know, there was one student who just, you know, let everyone know. Maybe he shouldn't have, but he let everyone know, I didn't study for this test. I wasn't ready for it. And then he comes out and he makes a 100 on that test. Well, it wouldn't be right for the teacher to just assume and consider this student as a cheater or a liar if he makes a 100 or she makes a 100 and didn't study on it. Because it could be this is just a very bright student. It could be that the student remembered everything from the year before. It could be the student just got lucky. You know, sometimes we get lucky. I mean, some of the tests I took, I'm thinking, how did I make that? You know, I got lucky. It was either A, B, C, or D. And, you know, I guess I guessed quite a few correctly. So, you know, a person is innocent until proven guilty. You know, I think that the sin of adultery is a tragic sin. The sin of basically, you know, being unfaithful to your spouse that we have made a covenant with in the sight of God, with God. And you know, may God help us to be faithful to our spouses. But, you know, just because someone might see you with another person doesn't mean that you are guilty of adultery. You know, there have been times where I have counseled individuals, women. I make a practice to never do it behind closed doors. It's always either an open door policy or it's going to be in public, and I'm going to call my wife ahead of time and she's going to know where I am, what I'm doing, because I want to be above board in all of this. But if someone sees me talking to another woman and then just makes the assumption that I'm cheating on my wife, well, that would be an unfair assumption. They would be assuming guilt rather than assuming innocence and wondering. You know, this is really good, I think, for Christians to hear, because we want to be careful to judge righteously, right? Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. John chapter 7, verse 24. Judge with righteous judgment. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So, you know, just the principle of being innocent until proven guilty. Now, we want to be careful as Christians not to take this principle and try to excuse any unchristlike behavior that we participate in and go around with a prideful spirit and act like, well, I know I'm committing this sin, but, you know, I don't think I'm going to get caught because it's always innocent until proven guilty. No, we don't want to have that attitude. But we can understand the principle and the importance of the principle, innocence until proven guilty. You know, and nor do you function in everyday life assuming that everyone you talk to is lying. we assume they're telling us the truth, generally, unless we have reason, evidence to believe otherwise. You know, when I check out at the grocery store and she says that'll be, you know, $7.92 for the milk, bread, and eggs, I don't just look at her and say, oh, you're a liar. That is not the cost of that. Now, you know, if I had already calculated the cost of this and I knew exactly what it was and I knew the tax, even then I'm not going to call her a liar. I'm going to say, you know, did you make a mistake there? You see, we understand the way we function in life. Life is pretty much only, you're only able to function if you, generally speaking, assume the best in others. What I mean is, I mean, think about everyday life. If you assumed everyone you ever come in contact with is lying and trying to do you harm, then, I mean, whether you're at the grocery store, whether you're at the gas station, whether you're at school, whether you're at work, whatever it is, or in a church building with those who claim to be followers of Christ, that would be almost an impossible kind of life to live. And you can think about Noah's day when every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. How messed up a world that must have been when you see all the issues we have in our society today. So let's go back to this principle for a second and just see that when it comes to the Bible writers, we need to understand it's easy for people to make an allegation, just like they could make an allegation about us. But it's a different thing to say it has been proven. All right, let me show you a quotation from Simon Greenleaf, who wrote a book years ago called Testimony of the Evangelist. He was a lawyer who wrote, I'm just going to really focus on one part of this for emphasis sake and for time's sake. He said, talking about this first rule, he said, every document apparently ancient coming from the proper repository or custody and bearing on its face no evident marks of forgery, the law presumes to be genuine and devolves on the opposing party the burden of proving it to be otherwise. Innocent until proven guilty. When we read Plato, or when we read Josephus or Herodotus or something in a history class, you don't just open the book and immediately think, okay, I know they're liars, they're lying, let me just read what they're saying. You know, you generally, as Simon Greenleaf has taught us here, unless they are a noted liar who have, you know, gotten so many things wrong and didn't care about facts, you generally understand that they are innocent until proven guilty. All right, second point I'd like for us to consider tonight, somewhat closely related to the first one. In fact, you'll see these first 6 points here, and I don't know if we'll get too much farther than that, but these first 6 points, they're kind of coupled together. So points 1 and 2 go together, 3 and 4, and then 5 and 6. Okay, so the second point is any possible answer or solution should suffice. Any possible one. You know, if I was getting in the petty cash drawer at Apologetic Press, and you know, a lot of offices have this, maybe even this church has one, and you have, I don't know, you know, $60 in there of ones and fives and tens, and if someone needs to go buy batteries down at the grocery store real quickly, you can go do that. If you need to get paper down at the supply store, you know. I guess it was several months ago now, I was getting in the petty cash drawer at AP, and the director comes in, he sees me getting in the petty cash drawer. The general manager sees me getting in there. Do they assume that the worst? Do they assume that I'm guilty of stealing? Or do they assume I'm innocent of getting reimbursed for something until it's been proven that I'm guilty of something? And is it possible that if they ask me, Eric, what are you doing there, that I could give possible legitimate answers that would be truthful? Well, a better parallel situation with the Bible writers would be this situation, okay? Let's say that there was video footage of me getting into the petty cash drawer at Apologetic Press that surfaced 100 years after I was dead. And let's say that someone had this video of me getting in the petty cash drawer and taking out $16, and they said, see, to my great-great-grandchildren, they say, hey, we always knew your great-great-grandfather was a thief, and here's the evidence. And my great-great-grandchildren see it, and they say, okay, he's getting out some money out of some drawer at Apologetic Press. What does that prove? My great-great-grandchildren could say, well, how do you know he's not getting reimbursed for something that he had purchased? Is that a possible solution or answer to the allegation that Eric Lyons was a thief, and here is the video evidence of it. So, generally speaking, what I found out is it's rather simple to come up with some kind of modern-day scenario, and everybody sits around and says, yeah, that makes perfect sense. Well, see, the Bible writers aren't here today. They're not here to tell us why they wrote what they did. Now, we know they wrote because the evidence that we have of the Bible's inspiration, the supernatural attributes of it, including their very precise predictive prophecies that they made, which is humanly impossible. Thus, they had to have been guided by a higher being. But they're not here to answer why they wrote things the way they did. Okay, so when someone comes along and says, see, I mean, Luke says that there was, you know, one criminal who did this, and Matthew and Mark say criminals plural, so, hey, there must be a contradiction here. To which we could respond and say, well, are there possible legitimate reasons for why he may have worded it that way, and Matthew and Mark may have worded it another way? The point being, any possible answer should suffice. So when you look at these verses, on the surface, someone might say, well, like the skeptic does, hey, these verses contradict each other. However, you know, maybe there was, as someone has pointed out, maybe there was some difference in what they meant by blaspheming and reviling. I tend to think they were probably communicating the same thing. But I think it's possible, is it not, that both thieves reviled Jesus, but then one of them repented? I mean, is that possible? Is that a possible answer to the question of why Luke wrote what he did and why Matthew and Mark wrote what they did? Well, no one could disprove that today. So if that is a legitimate possible explanation to the differences and the alleged contradiction in these two passages, then the skeptic cannot say the Bible has errors in it, the Bible writers made mistakes, and here is proof of it. Because once you give a logical possible explanation, possible, we're not saying, well, is the answer to this the moon is made out of green cheese? Well, that's not a possible answer. That's just a dumb answer. Okay, that doesn't even make sense. That's not even what we're talking about here. So it's not any answer. It's any legitimate possible answer. And this is a legitimate possible answer. But there's oftentimes you'll find with Bible passages that we may not have more information about when someone asks a specific question about them. Well, there may be a variety of possibilities. It could be that Matthew and Mark are using a figure of speech known as synecdoche, where the part is put for the whole for the part, the plural for the singular, or the singular for the plural. Such as in Genesis chapter 8, when the Bible says that Noah's ark rested on the mountains, plural, of Ararat. Now, the ark was a big boat, but I doubt very seriously that it rested on two mountains or more at the same time. That was a use of the plural noun to refer to, really, a singular mountain. But the point is, it was in that area of the mountains of Ararat. Also, you see Genesis 21:7 reference there, where the Bible tells us that Sarah nursed children. Well, Sarah had one child, but yet sometimes we use the term children in a singular manner. Let me give you an example. I have two sons and one daughter, Bo, Micah, and Shelby. If anyone wants to explain to me the best way to raise teenagers, let me know. I got two of them, and one just about to be a teenager, so I'm about ready to, I need some counseling, so y'all feel free to pass that on. My wife, if she were here, she'd probably testify to needing some of that herself. But anyway, love our kids. Just, hey, raising teenagers, that's a little different. I love teenagers. But it's a little different, and I got decent kids. Anyway, if I said to Bo, Mike, and Shelby, boys and girls, let's load up. Time to go. Well, my oldest son, who has always been a little more literal in the way he thinks, you know, he might say, halfway smart alecky, maybe he's just the way he is. Now, Dad, you know there's just one girl in this family, so you should say boys and girl load up. And I'm saying, Bo, I'm not going to say that. Number one, it just sounds weird. Okay, boys and girl, let's load up. Number two, when I say boys and girls, let's load up, here's the thing. My emphasis is not on the number of the noun. The emphasis is on the category of the kids. Not the number of the noun, but the category of the kids. And that is a real life possibility. I've used that many times in my life as a parent, and others have as well, where we focus on a category of people rather than the actual number of the noun, not focusing on whether it is a singular or a plural noun. So I submit to you that it's very possible that Matthew and Mark, since they had been telling of the scoffing there at the crucifixion of Jesus, that had come from the crowd, that had come from the rulers, that had come from the soldiers, that had come from the thieves, it may be that they weren't putting emphasis on the plurality of the noun, thieves, but the category of persons. Well, there were people, or at least one among the crowd, at least one among the soldiers, at least one among the rulers, at least one among the thieves who reviled or blasphemed Christ. I don't know what the precise explanation is, but what I do know is this. The allegation that the Bible writers made a mistake here has not been proven. There are possible, point number two, possible explanations. And going back to point number one, the Bible writers are innocent until proven guilty. I imagine that many of you have heard the name J.W. McGarvey. He wrote a number of wonderful writings that are very helpful to Christians. He was a great apologist. He wrote in his Evidences of Christianity, he said, when there is an appearance of contradiction between two writers, common justice requires that before we pronounce one or both of them false, we should exhaust our ingenuity in searching for some probable supposition on the ground of which they may both be true. The better the general reputation of the writers, the more imperative is this obligation, lest we condemn as false those who are entitled to respectful consideration. And I would contend the Bible writers are entitled to our respectful consideration. I mean, you know, if nothing else, I think it would be appropriate to tell our unbelieving friends that, I mean, you know, the Bible is the best-selling, most distributed book in all of human history. So, you know, given that thought alone, maybe we ought to look at what the Bible writer said and ask ourselves, are we assuming guilt or are we assuming innocence? And also, is it possible that there are legitimate explanations to the criticisms that people just may not want to hear? All right, here's the third principle that you've heard probably many of you your entire lives if you have grown up in the church and thought about respectful Bible study. And that is, hey, we need to look at the context of the passages here, which a lot of people don't really do. In fact, in the atheist Mike Davis's book, on page one, I quoted from this page earlier, this is actually how the book begins at the very beginning. And this is very sad to me. But he begins the book by saying, for me, Matthew 24:34 was the smoking gun. It proved to me that Christianity could not possibly be true. Okay, so he, you know, says that he was a Christian at one point. Then he becomes an atheist and he says, hey, Matthew 24:34, it was a smoking gun. Here it is right here, Matthew 24:34. End of story, case closed. It's the verse where Jesus tells his listeners that the judgment day will come before the generation he's speaking to passes away. It's been 2,000 years now since that generation passed away. For me, this sealed the issue. Jesus was wrong, therefore he could not have been divine, but just a guy preaching what he believed in and no more deserving of our belief than any other guy. Well, if he were to, and I wish that some of my denominational friends would look at the context of this passage and understand what I believe to be what's going on here, is that in Matthew 24, verses 3 through 35, he's answering questions that the disciples had asked him that are different than the question that he answers in verses 36 through the rest of chapter 24 and all of chapter 25. At the beginning of Matthew 24, you can see where Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came and stood to show and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things?" Okay, what's he talking about? He's not talking about the end of time there. These things, Jerusalem and the buildings, the temple. Assuredly, I say to you, Jesus says, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And they ask another question. And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And so it certainly seems to me here that Mike Davis has written an entire book, has left what he said was genuine Christianity to become an atheist. And he said it all started with Matthew 24:34, which I would contend is simply a misunderstanding of the passage, because Matthew 24:34 is not referring to the destruction at the end of time, but was referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Well, he hasn't looked at, that is Mike Davis, hasn't looked at the context. And a lot of other people have assumed that the Bible writers made mistakes, like where it says in different passages that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Marriage is honorable among all. It's been that way since the beginning of time when God created man and woman. But when the skeptic reads in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. I say to the unmarried, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. It's good for a man to remain as he is. The skeptic says, wait a second, this is a contradiction. I mean, how could the Bible tell us that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and marriage is honorable among all, and in the same New Testament it says that it's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's good for them if they, that is to the unmarried, if they remain even as I am. And if you are familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you know that the context of that passage is there was some kind of distress going on, at least in Corinth, that was causing him to say the very things that you read there on the screen behind me from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In context, Paul said, I suppose, therefore, that this is good because, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 26, because of the present distress. That is, it is good for a man to remain as he is. We don't know what that present distress was, that distress then, but there was something going on that caused Paul to say, hey, right now may not be the time to get married. Now, would there be a time, you know, if something just tragic was going on in this country, more tragic than it is, if there were people who invaded this country, and there were people who, like what we see going on in different places around the world, especially in Muslim-dominated countries, where there are Christians who are being targeted and being asked if they're Christians. And, you know, could it be that there would be a distress where Christians were targeted and then they were asking Christians, you know, are they married? We're going to hunt down your wife, your kids. You know, we might be saying to our sons or daughters, hey, you know, let's hold off on this marriage right now during this present distress. Let's hold off for a while. But that wouldn't mean that we think that marriage is not a good thing. We have to look at things in their context, in their biblical context, in the immediate context, and in the greater context of the Bible. And we have to look at who is talking. It matters who is doing the talking in Scripture. When the Bible says, you shall not surely die, well, that's not something that God said. That's something that the serpent said. When you read this fellow referring to Jesus does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons, that's not said by a faithful servant of the Lord. That was stated by those who hated Christ. When you read that Job was told to curse God and die, that was not a command from God. It was more of a temptation from his wife. Or when Eliphaz says in Job 22:5, to Job, is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? We are not to conclude that Job was indeed a terrible, wicked man, because this was an uninspired so-called friend who was making this allegation against Job. Not that Job was perfect, but he wasn't guilty of the things that Eliphaz was claiming that he was. And so very quickly, I'll go through this point, and that is we need to look at who is talking. So you can see how these principles kind of go in couplets here. 1 and 2 fit very well together. 3 and 4, observe the context, and more specifically, look at who was talking. And fifthly, supplementation is not equivalent to a contradiction. When you read in Mark 15 and verse 7 that Barabbas was a murderer, and then you read over in John 18, 40 that he was a robber, I don't know about you, but I've never had someone come up to me and say, or write me and say, Eric, you know, have you looked at these two contradictory passages? People don't conclude these are contradictory passages. I don't think I've ever seen it on a list of so-called contradictions in the Bible. So how would you conclude? I mean, why would this be said? Well, it normally isn't. Why? Because people understand that it's possible for Barabbas to have been a murderer and for Barabbas to have been a robber. Supplementation is not the same thing as a contradiction. Now, it might be that there would be, you know, if you have two kids or maybe just one kid and he tells the story and it's different than the story that you heard from someone else, it's different, which doesn't make it contradictory. It has more information, which doesn't make it contradictory, but then he also includes real, specific, contradictory information. You could come to the conclusion that he's contradicting what truth is. But simply because someone has additional information, if I said that my good friend Kyle Butt and I, we went to Six Flags and we did this, this, and this. And then Kyle tells his wife, Eric and I went to Six Flags and we did this, this, and this, and we list different things. That doesn't mean that we are contradicting each other. It means that we have supplemental information to talk about the same basic time or event where we allegedly went to Six Flags, though we didn't. Okay, so when you read it, this happens a lot in the Bible, especially in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where you might see where there are different places where different Bible writers commented on the same events, the same things, the same people. Like in Mark's account, where you read in Mark 6, 44, that Jesus worked a miracle and fed 5,000 men. But you recall that Matthew's account says 5,000 men besides the women and children. Again, I don't think I've ever heard someone say, well, Matthew or Mark contradicted each other because generally speaking, people understand that, wait a minute, just because Mark said 5,000 men doesn't mean that Matthew couldn't include some additional information there. Or when you read that Joseph of Arimathea buried the body of Jesus, and you read in John's account that Nicodemus was also with Joseph of Arimathea. Again, supplemental information that doesn't equate to a contradiction. But then you have passages like this, where, for example, the atheist Dan Barker in his book Godless, also it's kind of, Godless was a remake of a book he had done years earlier, kind of a second edition, called Losing Faith in Faith from Preacher to Atheist. He lists these verses and he says, well, see, here's a clear-cut contradiction. I mean, Matthew says that at the tomb of Jesus on that resurrection morning, Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary came to the tomb. And then you read in Mark's account the names Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, or Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And then you read in John's account where John wrote, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. Well, the skeptic may say, see here, these are clearly contradictory verses. But I would contend, number one, to remember our first two points, the writers are innocent until proven guilty, and any possible solution should suffice. Any possible one. Is it possible that Matthew could make the statement, or that, we'll start with John, that John could make the statement, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb of Jesus, and that be correct? Could that be a correct statement? Well, yes. Could it also be correct for Matthew to say that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary was there? That they were there. Yes. You see, these are not contradictory. Even though the first time someone compares these verses, they may say, well, that's odd. Why do we have this and why do we have that? Well, I would contend that there are plenty of times where, for example, newspaper reporters or just news reporters in general, where you'll have 100 different news reporters commenting on an event where you're going to have a lot of supplemental information where they're not contradicting each other. I don't have a lot of money in my wallet, but if you were to ask me tonight, if you were to say, Eric, do you have $1? I would say, yes, I have $1. And if you said, Eric, do you have $2? I would say, yes, I have $2. If my daughter comes up to me and says, Eric, do you have $1,000? Or she would call me dad. I would say, no, I don't. Okay? You need to go get a job. But anyway, if she said, Eric, do you have $20? Yes, I do. Well, so I just said, I have $20. I have $1. I have $2. I can make all these statements, and they can all be right. You know, those of you who are parents, you know that there's sometimes, as a parent, that you don't need to tell your kids everything they might want to know. And sometimes you can be truthful, and you should always be truthful, but you don't have to always tell everything you know. And so if I did have $1,000 in my wallet, which I don't guess that's ever happened, but, you know, if I did, and my daughter says, hey, Dad, you got $10 in your wallet. I could say, yes, I have $10 in my wallet. But I'm probably not going to tell her I have $100 or $1,000. The point is, we can be truthful, and we always should be, but we don't have to always tell everything that everyone might like to know. In fact, that would be foolish. And there are going to be differences of people who are reporting the same events at different times to different people in different places, perhaps in different languages. And so there are going to be differences, but not, I would submit to you, not confirmed, proven contradictions. All right, here's another question about these same events. I mean, why is it that in Matthew's account, we read that there was an angel there? In Mark's account, we read there was a young man there. In Luke's account, there were two men there at the tomb. And John's account, there were two angels. Well, hey, these are very legitimate questions, by the way. I think it's great to talk about these things. It's wonderful for young people or older people to address these questions. We don't, as Christians, we don't have anything to be scared of. We don't have anything to hide from. We may not know all the answers to every question everyone ever has, but hey, we can try to look at these things legitimately because I believe that our God is a truthful God who wants us to handle truth accurately, carefully, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. So, again, I would just suggest to you that one writer says there was a man there. Was there a man? Yes. Was there an angel there? Yes. Could it be that the angel was in the appearance, appeared to be a man, was in the form of a man? Has that ever happened in the Bible? Yes. Yes, it has. Now, just because there was one man there doesn't mean there could not have been two men there, or two angels who appeared to be men. Again, I would suggest to you, we talk like this often. We just don't really think about it in these terms. Let me give you an example. If you said, Eric, do you have a phone? Oh, I have my phone right here. But when I say I have a phone here, that doesn't mean I'm denying that it's a computer, right? Because this is much more than a phone. I mean, you know, I think what I use it as, you know, more than a lot of things is a flashlight, you know? I mean, it's a flashlight. I'll go walk down to my parents who live behind us in Wetumpka, Alabama, and I'll just whip out my flashlight. I mean, these things are amazing. You know, they're not cheap, but when you think about what all they do, I mean, it's like you could empty out half your garage and say, I've got it all right here on my phone. But it's not really a phone. I mean, it's a computer that does all sorts of things. But what do we call it? We call it a phone. Because I call it a phone, does that mean that it's not a text messaging machine? And it's not a computer, and it's not where people, you know, a calculator. This is my calculator. But when I say it's my phone, I'm not denying it's my calculator. I'm just saying this is what I use as my phone. But I would contend we can reason that way with everyday life about all manner of things. But it seems to me that a lot of unbelievers, when it comes to the Bible, they're like, oh, see, it says here there was a man there, and over here it says there was an angel there, and that's wrong, because over here it says there was a man. Well, guess what? That man was an angel. And just because the Bible writer says there was a man there doesn't mean there could not have been two men there. I mean, I don't know, you know, how they were positioned, but can't you imagine, can't you see how one writer might focus on one of those beings there? Maybe there was one that was, you know, more centrally located, and there was another one standing, you know, 20 feet off, or sitting down on the ground, or kneeling down, or it wasn't as visible or notable. So one of the writers did not note him. Whatever reason. I mean, that's just a possible explanation. Supplementation is not equivalent to a... Let me give you one other example, and then we'll move on from here. for time's sake. You know what? You know, the Bible says that Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham was one of the kings of Judah. I believe he was one of the good kings of Judah. And there were, you know, about 19 kings of Judah between from Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, to the last king of Judah. And then there was the evil queen Athaliah. You have a lot of names. I mean, the book of Chronicles, you've got like 1,000 names in the genealogies there in the first 9 chapters of Chronicles. First Chronicles. In the Hebrew Bible, First and Second Chronicles were all one book. Well, individuals have claimed, hey, you know what, the Bible has a mistake here, because the Bible writers claim that Azariah was the father of Jotham, and elsewhere it says that Uzziah was the father of Jotham. And you can see the verses there on the screen. But it's interesting that in the very same chapter, in 2 Kings chapter 15, I mean, within just a few verses of each other, the Bible says, calls the father of Jotham Azariah in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 7. So Azariah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. And then just, oh, I don't know, about 25 verses later or so, you read, in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. So within 25 verses or so, the father of Jotham is called Uzziah, and the father of Jotham is called Azariah. Now, it could be, I would say, assumed that the Bible writer just made a mistake there. But remember, the Bible writer is not here to try to explain himself. But could it be that the king went by 2 different names? I mean, is that possible? I mean, I'm just curious. I'd like to see a show of hands, if you're not too embarrassed to raise your hand. How many of you have more than one name that you go by? And I don't mean, I think most all of us have last names, but you know, a lot of you probably go by, maybe it's, David or Dave. You know, my boss is Dave Miller, but his real name is David. I don't think Kyle would mind me telling you. I've known Kyle for, 20 years or so now, but his first name, I believe, is Robert. I mean, it's puzzling to me, because, I mean, like, Robert, I mean, Kyle. I've just known you as Kyle my entire life. My oldest son is Bo Lyons, but his first name's Elijah. A lot of people go by, my dad, growing up as a kid, he was known as Chip, but his first name is Clifford, but everybody calls him Cliff. I mean, that can be confusing, right? And so when you read documents and say, well, Chip did such and such, you know, and there's some police report of him being a kid throwing a rock through a window or something. Well, Chip did this and Chip did that. And I said, wait a minute. No, someone else says that was Clifford. Well, is it Chip or is it Clifford? And I say, well, I just know my dad is Cliff. I don't know what y'all are talking about. You see, again, in everyday life, hey, that all makes sense. You know, I work with James Estabrook, but we all call him Jim. And I would just contend that it's very possible. In fact, we know from other passages that there were a number of Bible characters who had more than one name. One of the apostles of Jesus was known as Cephas. One of them, the same one, was known as Peter. He was also known as Simon. And so you had 3 different names given for one of the apostles. All right, and then this one this principle closely goes with the previous one, that silence does not negate supplementation. Simply because one writer may be silent about what another writer indicates, someone says or does, is not a contradiction. When you read the statements of Jesus on the cross, and these aren't all of them, and you read where Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, or it is finished. Simply because John wrote that Jesus said it is finished, and bowing his head he gave up his spirit, doesn't mean that Jesus could not have also have said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, after he had cried out, it is finished, and before his death. Unless the text says the final words and said nothing else after this, these words, just like at the tomb of Jesus, if the writers had said, there was one and only one woman who went to the tomb. Well, then if it was said in that specific manner, then yeah, it would be incorrect. It would be a contradiction to say, well, there were these other women who were there at the tomb. And so we have to be careful reading things into the text and assume that silence negates supplementation. It does not. Okay, and then a seventh point, trying to go through these fairly rapidly to get them all in. Figurative language abounds in the Bible. We use figurative language in everyday communication all the time. Did you catch that? I just used one. We don't use it all the time. That's just hyperbole, exaggeration. We use it a lot. And we use hyperbole, simile, synecdoche, sarcasm, metaphor, metonymy, prolepsis, and these kinds of figures of speech are found in the Bible. Think about all of the things that we say on a regular basis. That burns me up. I mean, imagine if you are someone who has come to America and just started learning the English language. He is burning up. He's on fire? No, that's a figure of speech. I'm on the phone. Well, he doesn't look like he's on the phone to me. What do you mean you're on the phone? Well, I'm talking. I'm talking into this device, and we'll play it by ear. What does that mean? We'll play it by ear. He quit cold turkey. Imagine, I mean, if you think literally, imagine what people must be thinking. And they're learning the English language, and they hear someone say, oh, yeah, he quit cold turkey. He quit a cold turkey. He quit cold turkey. It's raining cats and dogs. I have a frog in my throat. There's a fork in the road. You know, my point in showing these is, okay, it's easy for us who've grown up in America speaking the English language, or maybe we learned it 20 or 30 years ago. You know, we have become accustomed to these kinds of figures of speech. And the point is, the Bible writers wrote 2,000 years ago plus. I mean, Moses, he lived 3,500 years ago. They lived thousands of years ago. They lived in a different land. They lived in a different culture. And they spoke different languages. And the Bible was written in three different languages: Hebrew, some Aramaic, and Greek. And so if we have these kinds of figures of speech today, is it possible that the Bible has figures of speech, idioms, that, you know, we have to kind of think through sometimes? Adam knew Eve. Well, of course he knew Eve. But this is knowing in an intimate way. He knew Eve. Do not touch your neighbor's wife. Well, does that mean you can't shake your neighbor's hand? No, this is touch again used in a particular way, in an intimate way. They met to break bread. Well, why did they do that? I mean, what's the significance of breaking bread? Well, the phrase breaking bread was meant, even if there wasn't any literal bread to break, you could still break bread because it referred to oftentimes a common meal. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we have instances where it referred to specifically to the Lord's Supper. He opened his mouth. You're going to read the phrase "he opened his mouth" several times in the Bible. Well, why would the Bible say he opened his mouth? Why is there any emphasis at all put on that? Well, the emphasis is not on the actual literal opening of the mouth. It is a phrase that is used to refer to oftentimes a speech that is given or a defense that is being made. He opened his mouth. Well, I tell you what, I could go through several examples of some of these times, like in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll just mention this briefly because I mentioned at the very beginning of this lesson our time is up. But when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, when he said that Jesus was seen by the 12, and there weren't 12 apostles then, because Judas had already died and Matthias had not yet been chosen. Why did he use the term 12? The oftentimes the skeptical say, see, here is a proven contradiction. And I would just contend, is it possible for someone to use a number like 12 and mean something more than the literal number? Well, we do it regularly. Those of us who like football, we do it quite often. Because you talk about the Big Ten Conference and you talk about the Big 12 Conference. And neither of those two conferences has just 10 or 12 teams, if I remember correctly. The Big 12 has, I think, 10, and the Big 10 has 12 or something like that. And yet we don't sit around and say, that's the most, you know, those of us in the South, we might say, we know how to count down here. I don't know about those people up in Michigan and Ohio. But the point is, hey, we do this today. We talk about 2x4s today when they're not literal 2x4s. We talk about centipedes and millipedes when they... Few of them that I know of have literally 100 legs, and yet we talk about the feet centipedes or millipedes. None of them have 1,000 legs. And so it's possible that the Bible writers, like Paul, was just referring to the 12 and referring to the apostles, but using the number that had described them for about 3 years during Jesus' ministry. And then after Judas died, they didn't just start necessarily calling them the 11, the 11, the 11, the 11. They were still known as the 12. I mean, that's a possible explanation of this alleged conundrum, but again, it's not the only one. He could also be using a figure of speech called prolepsis that is referring to something, to an event or a name, to a time that precedes it. What does that mean? Well, again, it's a figure of speech we use oftentimes today. When I say I married my wife, I didn't marry my wife. I married the woman who became my wife after I married her. But see, when I say I married my wife, I'm using a figure of speech called prolepsis. And so when Paul says Jesus was seen by the 12, could he not mean that he was seen by the 12 and include Matthias in that number? Because Matthias, one of the qualifications of being an apostle is he had to have witnessed the resurrection of Christ to have become an apostle. And so Paul writing this, say, some 20 years later, could very well have been including him. You've been very kind to me. Thank you for your good attention. I'm going to lead us in a prayer, if you don't mind, before we leave. Holy Father, it is an honor to bow before your throne, to open up your word, to consider some of the passages that some of us may find difficult and that some of our friends may point to and contend that are contradictory. We pray, dear God, that you will help us to look at your word and that we would rightly divide it and that we would be fair with it as we are with each other and be respectful, certainly of you and toward one another as we seek to understand your will better. Be with our brethren here, be with the congregation here, her elders, deacons, teachers, preachers, the men and women of this congregation. Please bless them with honest hearts, with good deeds as they seek to let their light shine in this area. Please be with us this evening as we depart and go our separate ways. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.